right, good evening, everyone. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Let's all make our way inside and find a seat. Grab a songbook. Open that songbook to song number 183, Oh, How I Love Jesus. Let's all stand for our first song, song 183, Oh, How I Love Jesus. All of us standing and singing nice and strong unto the Lord tonight. That song, Oh How I Love Jesus, song 183, all together on that first. There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its word. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells me of my Savior's love, who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. Verse number 4 of song number 183, Oh How I Love Jesus. Let's finish nice and strong all together. It tells of one whose loving heart can fill my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, let's open our service with the word of prayer. Father, thank you, God, Lord, for loving us, God, for your great love that you bestowed upon us, Lord, by sending your son, Jesus Christ, God, to die on the cross for us, Lord. Thank you for that free gift of salvation, Lord. I pray, God, that you would bless the service tonight, Lord, every aspect of it, God. Fill pastor with your Holy Spirit, Lord, as he preaches to us, God. Pray, Lord, also that you would be with us, God, in the congregation, God, that we would apply that which we hear to our lives, God, and leave here differently than when we came in. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Song number 66 at Calvary. Song 66 at Calvary. Everyone nice and strong all together. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me, he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. At Calvary.
All right, great singing. Thank you so much for being here this evening. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be 248, Now I Belong to Jesus, song number 248. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there. Of course, our services are as follows. Sunday morning is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock, and we are starting the book of 2 Samuel tonight. And so hope to see you for every chapter until we're done with this book. You see the soul winning times and teams, the list of expecting mothers. We can add my wife to the list now. And so I announced that we're going to be having, she's going to be having the baby. I'm just going to be there for more support, amen. But congratulations to my wife. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Important reminders are at the bottom. You can look at the church announcements there. We have the Samaria Missions Trip going to Barstow on Saturday, September 24th. If you have any questions, you can see Brother Ulysses Hernandez, and there is a sign-up sheet on the usher station if you want to sign up to be a part of that. Our five-year anniversary is this Sunday. We have to move it because I'm going to be preaching out of town at Holdfast, and so that'll be this Sunday. We're going to have burgers, amen? And Brother Jose is going to be grilling burgers for after the service Sunday morning, and so hope to see you there as we celebrate five wonderful years. Men's prayer night is coming up on Friday, September 30th, and then the fall program begins on Sunday, October 2nd. We'll have an insert in the bulletin this coming Sunday of everything that we're going to be having for those 6 weeks leading up to the annual Thanksgiving banquet. And then you see there the typical announcements there at the bottom. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. Go ahead and pull out your prayer sheet there. We're going to go over that briefly, and then Brother Maury is going to come on up and pray over these needs here. Of course, pray for the church corporately, for God's favor, for the soul winning teams, the missions and protection of our church, for a church van. Pray for spiritual and numerical growth, and for more laborers and new people. Of course, we're entering in the fall season, and so, of course, going into the fall program, Lord willing, we'll just see a lot of new people come to church, get integrated, get saved, get baptized, and get involved in the church. And so pray to that end. You see the leadership there, of course. The church families, a lot of needs of just individuals in our families who are not saved, if you can keep them in prayer. And then if you have any additional prayer requests, you can put that at the bottom. I do want to make one last announcement regarding my friend, Brother Charlie Chim. He actually woke up. And so he was in the hospital in a coma for quite some time, but he's awake. I've heard that he's able to respond and kind of talk to his family a little bit. I'm not sure to what extent, but I know that he's awake, and so that's great news. And so thank you for praying, and please continue to pray for him that he make a full recovery and make it back home. You see the additional prayer request. If you have an additional one that you'd like to be mentioned or placed on the bulletin for the following week, please make sure you put that at the bottom, and we'll make sure it gets on the bulletin for the following week, all right? Brother Maury, come on up, and we'll pray over these needs.
Please bow your heads in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be able to come to church. And Lord, we just thank you for our church and our pastor and the fellowship that we have here. Thank you for all the blessings that you've given us. Lord, I just want to pray for the different ministries, more specifically the soul winning ministry. Lord, I pray that that you bless the soul winners and the team leaders as well as they go out and lead people to the Lord and teach people how to lead people to the Lord, Lord. And Lord, I just also want to pray for the Samaria missions trip as we're going to be going out there. And Lord, I just pray that many people can get saved and we can plant many seeds. Thank you for our 5 years of our church being here. And Lord, I just pray that we continue doing more great work for you for the next five as well, Lord. And as we just keep going, Lord, I just also want to pray for the fall program as that's going to start shortly. I pray for all the people that's going to come, and Lord, we just pray that they can get saved and they can get acclimated to the Christian life, Lord. And Lord, I just want to also pray for protection for our families here, and Lord, I just want to pray that our church continues to grow, and allow the families to continue to grow as well. Pray for all of the all the pregnant ladies, and Lord, I pray that they have healthy deliveries. And Lord, I just also want to just thank you for the good news about Charlie Chim. Just thank you for just the progress in his health. And Lord, we just pray for a full recovery. Lord, I pray that we're attentive to the word that Pastor Mia has prepared for us as we're going into this new book. And Lord, I just pray that we're attentive and that we're able to leave better than when we came. I pray this in the name. Amen. All right, please open up your hymnals to song number 248. Song number 248, Now I Belong to Jesus.
Song number 248, Now I Belong to Jesus. Song number 248. Everyone all together, nice and strong.
Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me.
Will collect the offering. Tonight we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter number 2. Chapter number 1.
Good evening. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And the Bible reads, Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent, and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and all the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How art the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How art the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your precious words, dear God. We thank you for every precious soul in this church. We thank you for our pastor also, and we ask that you please bless him this evening as he preaches your word unto us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we continue, or should I say, we're going to continue with the historical books here with the book of 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we're looking here at some continuity between 1 and 2 Samuel. It really goes right into the story of what we left off in chapter 31 with the death and desecration of Saul. And then in chapter 1, it essentially just carries on from that particular story where David receives the news of Saul and Jonathan's death. Now, this is a pretty important chapter. And actually, before I even mention that, let me talk about first and foremost, 1 Samuel, as we know, really a large portion of it is dedicated to talking about Saul. And really, it's to highlight, you know, the success story of Saul, but also the fact that, you know, he became a really bad individual, really bad believer, a bad king. And so there's a lot of principles that we learn from 1 Samuel. But then 2 Samuel really is about the reign of King David. And it's going to highlight essentially all the things that took place under his leadership, under his rule. And, you know, we're leaving off that era of Saul's reign and everything that took place under his leadership, and now transitioning into the leadership of David for this particular book. And of course, that's what 2 Samuel is all about, because in 1 Kings is where David is about to pass off the scene and then hand off the throne to his son Solomon. Now, this chapter is really important because, you know, for whatever reason, you know, a lot of atheists and people who are opponents of the Bible like to point to this particular chapter to try to highlight discrepancy, so-called. They'll often, you know, when they want to point out a so-called contradiction in the Bible or discrepancy, they'll point to this particular chapter and try to use that to discredit the Word of God, to discredit the Bible. Now, here's the thing, you know, if they were sincere and they really wanted to know what the truth was, you know, obviously they would end up coming to the knowledge of the truth of the Bible. But the reality is this, is that we know that there are no discrepancies in God's Word. There's no errors. You know, it's perfect. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It is the Word of God. So we know as believers that the Bible is perfect. There's no contradiction. Now, that's not to say that there's going to be times in our Christian life, or even when you first get saved, when you read the Bible, you come across passages that seem to not necessarily fit the narrative of the Word of God, right? Like other teachings of the Bible, doctrines that are being taught, and it's just like, I don't understand this passage. But here's the thing, the Bible tells us that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the way we have to approach the Bible as believers is that we just got to approach it already believing it. Even though you haven't read it from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, we approach the Bible and already believe this is a divine supernatural book written by God. God is the author of the book, whom he used men to pen down, but this is the Bible is supernatural. It's actually God's word. Whether you've read it, you know, the whole thing or not, that's what you have to believe. And so when you come across passages that seem to contradict or there might be a discrepancy, you know, the right thing to do is just say, well, I'm just going to believe this and I'll understand it one day, and believe that there is no contradiction. There is no error in the Bible. It's just, I'm not spiritually mature enough to figure out what's going on here. And you'll find out that the more you read the Bible, the longer you're a Christian, the more you meditate upon it, the more the pieces of the puzzle start connecting. And then you're like, oh, I get it now. And you're kind of thankful, like, I'm glad I believed this years ago, even though it didn't make sense to me back then, because it's almost as if God is rewarding your faithfulness and your faith to believe the Bible, regardless if it makes sense to you or not. And so that's how the Christian life should be. But a lot of these people who approach about these textual critics, they point to scriptures like this and say, well, this is a man's error, or, you know, this is a translation error, or, you know, this is not really God's word, because if it was, it wouldn't have this error in here. And what I'm specifically referring to is the testimony of the Amalekite, which is the first thing we're going to look at this evening here. Look at verse number 1. It says, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day, that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent, earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. Now, what's taking place here? Well, if you remember, David was supposed to, or he wanted to fight with the Philistines against Israel. The Philistines did not permit him to join the battle. He ends up going back to Ziklag, where his family and the families of his men were. And he finds the city in disarray. They had been taken captive by the Amalekites. And David prays unto the Lord, and he essentially asks, should I go and pursue them and try to fight for the captives? He does. He recovers everyone. It's a great battle, great recovery. And, you know, they slay the Amalekites. And, of course, Israel is slain by the Philistines. So Saul's losing this battle, but David is winning this one against the Amalekites. Well, David returns back to Ziklag. And 3 days later, an Amalekite from the camp of Saul comes to him with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And what this is referring to is he's coming mournfully. In the Bible, we don't do this today, obviously, but in the Bible, when someone was heartbroken or they had grief or sorrow, the way they would physically express that is by tearing their garments apart, tearing their clothes, and then grabbing dirt and placing it upon their heads. It was an outward signification of the grief that they're experiencing inwardly. And so if you saw someone coming with earth upon their head and their clothes rent, it's obviously they got bad news for you, okay? So this guy comes, he makes obeisance to David, and he's coming to bear the bad news that Israel has lost and that Saul and Jonathan are dead. Now, where's the discrepancy? Well, as we read, as Brother Hike read, we see that the Amalekite is the one who claims to have slain Saul, okay? He says, you know, I went there, and Saul asked me to kill him because, you know, his life was still in him. He knew, basically, that he was about to lose, and so I slew him, and he brings to David the crown and the bracelet as proof that he's not only the one who slew him, but, you know, I'm, like, on your side. You understand? So he's bringing the crown and the bracelet as essentially an award or a gift or an offering to David to say, hey, I'm on your side, and I slew your enemy, your adversary, Saul. Now, there's no discrepancy here, but we obviously see that in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, the story's a lot different, okay? Because in 1 Samuel chapter 31, you have Saul falling upon his own sword because he was wounded of the archers. He knew that he was going to die. He didn't want the Philistines to abuse his body, which they did anyways. And so what he did was he fell upon his own sword. Or first of all, he actually asked his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer refused to do so. He falls upon his own sword. Then his armor bearer kills himself. And then, of course, they're decapitated and all this other heinous crimes against their bodies are carried out. But now you have this story of this Amalekite claiming that he's the one who actually slew Saul. And so people will look at this and say, well, there's an error. You know, there's a discrepancy, there's a contradiction. You know, whoever wrote this obviously wasn't paying attention, because one chapter prior you have Saul killing himself. But here's the thing, folks, is that, you know, the Bible tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. The Bible tells us that, you know, that no prophecy of the scripture is given of any private interpretation. For the scripture came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? And we know the Bible to be perfect and without error. It is God's word. So when we run into a story like this, we can't just jump to a conclusion and say, oh man, this is a contradiction. This is an error. Oh man, I'm going to start questioning God's word. No, we just need to study the Bible a little more. Okay. Now, what is going on here? Well, critics of the Bible who claim this is a contradiction don't seem to realize that people lie. You know, they don't seem to, you know, kind of like the way they do, right? You know, people lie all the time, which is exactly what this Amalekite is doing. He's lying about killing Saul because he thinks it's going to earn him brownie points with David. He's like, oh, Saul, I mean, essentially what's taking place here, Saul kills himself. After Saul kills himself, but before the Philistines come to take the bodies, this Amalekite shows up. He looks left, looks right, no one's here. Oh, he gets to make up his own narrative of what took place. He takes the crown off of his head, takes a bracelet off of his arm, and he brings it to David. Now, you know, how do we know that took place? Well, because of the fact that in chapter 31, it isn't an eyewitness of what took place with Saul. The narrator of the Bible is the one telling us all the information of what took place with Saul. Okay? What this guy's doing is just lying. He thinks he's going to earn brownie points with David. He thinks he's going to, you know, gain favor with the new king by slaying Saul and bringing the crown. But obviously, it's the exact opposite. David is a righteous person. He's a just man. He's a man of honor and nobility. So he's not going to take it as, oh, man, you know, you did a great job. Why don't you become part of my kingdom? He ends up killing this guy, you know, unknowingly that he did not kill Saul. He just claimed to have killed him in order to gain favor with David. So this is the way you have to interpret the Bible when you read things like this, is that, is it the narrator or is it a specific person speaking? And one thing you have to remember is that as we're reading these particular books, you have to understand that these are the historical books. Okay, what are historical books? Is referring to Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You know, you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These are historical accounts of the history of Israel, where although they're divinely inspired by God, it's an account of all the events that took place throughout the important history of Israel in the Old Testament, okay? So obviously, you know, God is going to highlight some individuals who lie, they fabricate things, they are bearing false witness, people who are, you know, committing sins and marrying multiple wives and all these things. And the problem with people is that sometimes they'll look to these particular books and look at an action of a righteous person committing a sin and say, oh, because that's in the Bible, therefore, it's permissible to do. You know, oh, you have King David, who's a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, marrying a bunch of wives. Oh, that means polygamy must be okay. But no, folks, you know, the historical books are there to just show us what people did. And it's a great genre of the Bible because it's highlighting the fallibility of man who, yeah, they're saved, some of them, and they love God, but they made a lot of mistakes. They created, you know, they did a lot of grievous things during their reign or during their lives. And so it's there to admonish us and to teach us. And obviously, we want to learn the history of Israel and the history of the kings, but the most important aspect of it is the underlying principle behind it, because there's so many spiritual principles that we can look in the New Testament that really sheds light on Old Testament stories. You understand? So this particular guy is just a testimony. He's bearing false witness. He's lying about the whole thing. But we know that 1 Samuel 31 is the narrator speaking. Therefore, we go with the narrator. You understand? The Bible tells us, let God be true and let men be liars and let God be true. You understand? So it's like when you have two statements and they seem to contradict, okay, is God one of the ones who is speaking? Then we go with God. You understand? And so, and not only that, but the historical books is not necessarily a genre of books that we're supposed to use for systematic doctrine anyways. You know, obviously there's a lot of doctrine in the historical books, but this is not something we use to teach about salvation per se, or, you know, things pertaining to New Testament systematic teachings. We're to go to the clear teachings of Scripture for those particular passages or those doctrines and use these as admonishments and instructions to help us to learn how to live life as Christians, okay? And so there's no discrepancy here. We know that what took place in 1 Samuel 31 is actually what happened. Saul killed himself, not this Amalekite. Look at verse 6. It says, "And the young man told him, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind me, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that. He was fallen, and I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until the even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword." So very tragic here, of course. This kind of shows you that David, as much as Saul was an adversary unto him, David actually still loved Saul. You know, he had some emotional ties to Saul. Of course, he had emotional ties to Jonathan, but he actually really loved Saul. And we know that because at the latter end of the chapter, he has this lamentation, this song that he proclaims, and it's a psalm or it's a lamentation that honors Saul, okay? It honors him. It paints him in a very good light. You know, he's essentially showing that he was a noble man in times past. He was a great man. So that kind of shows you that David really loved Saul in spite of what Saul did unto him. Now, what is it that we can learn from this particular Amalekite, okay? Well, one thing that we can learn is the fact that, you know, it's never right to do wrong to do right. But also, what we see here is that, you know, this guy is thinking, oh, I'm just going to commit this grievous sin and lie, you know, and then no one's going to find out about it. I'm going to come out winning on top. But that's not necessarily what happened. In fact, it cost him his life, right? And so just be reminded that the little sin that you do today may cost you your life tomorrow, right? And don't think that just because, oh man, it's just a little sin, or it's just a little thing, or it's not that big of a deal, no one's going to know about it. Folks, first of all, God knows about it. And if God wanted to, he could expose you to everyone. And, you know, you just never know what the consequences of those actions may be. And in fact, you think of the sin of fornication, for example. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that the penalty for fornication is the death penalty. You know, we know that's what differentiates fornication from adultery. Adultery is a capital crime, whereas fornication, there's just different rules and different laws that we see in the Old Testament dealing with that. But, you know, that didn't stop God from killing thousands of people when they committed the act of fornication. Because it's not up to just, you know, choose our, you know, punishment or choose our consequence that we're going to suffer. We just know there's a consequence, and you shouldn't roll the dice on that. Like, well, this is a sin, but it's not punishable by death, and so I should be in the clear. No, it can cost you your life, you know. And this guy thought he was going to be, like, on the right hand of David, but instead, you know, he ended up getting slain by one of David's men. It didn't work out for him at all. Look at verse 13. "And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now, at that point, I'm sure the guy's heart sunk right into his gut. It's probably not what he wanted to hear. And I mean, if I was the Amalekite, I'd say, you know what? I lied about the whole thing. This didn't work out the way I thought it was. He killed himself, you know what I mean? Because at this point, you know, David's not looking at him with grace in his eyes, okay? Verse 15, and David called one of the young men, either Joab or Benaiah, because those guys are some of the greatest gangsters in his posse, and said, go near and fall upon him, and he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Now, did he slay him unrighteously? Well, here's the thing is that in David's mind, from his perspective, this is what the guy's claiming to have done. And so he's issuing the punishment that was just because that's what he thought he did. It wouldn't have been right, even if he actually did it, to allow him to live, because it wouldn't have been right for him to stretch forth his hand to touch the Lord's anointed and do that. But David doesn't know. You know, we know because we're reading the Bible here, but 1 Samuel hadn't even been written during this time. Understand? So David's just going based upon information that's given to him. He's thinking this guy is the one. And in fact, probably until the day he died, he thought the Amalekite was the one who slew Saul. Okay? Now he knows. You know, was an Amalekite saved? I don't know, but if he was, David's probably like, hey, I'm really sorry. That was your fault, though. You told me you killed him or whatever, you know? Or Saul's just like, hey, I actually did it. You know, I'm actually the one who took my own life or whatever. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And so we see here that there wasn't a discrepancy. This is just simply an example of someone who lied in the Bible. And we need to go with the narrator's testimony, okay? And you know, the Bible talks about the testimonies of the Lord. And this could be described as stories that we see in the Bible that the Lord's testifying of, or an actual testification of the Lord from a prophet or from his own mouth in the Bible. Either case, if it's from God, we go with what God said and we discard the testimony or the witnesses of others if they contradict God. Okay? Look at verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Pay attention to verse 18. It says, and he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. So a couple things that I want to mention regarding this particular verse. Number one is the use of the bow is not referring to a bow and arrow. He's not saying, hey, get all these kids to learn archery and learn how to fight in war because these people got to come into them or something. The bow is referring to the harp because David is about to break out in song. He's about to break out in a lamentation, which in the Bible can often be an expression of grief or a song of grief. Understand? You have the Book of Lamentations, which is comes right after the Book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is lamenting all the destruction that the Lord allowed upon Israel because of their disobedience. But then there's also songs of lamentation, songs of sorrow and hurt and heartbreak and grief, which is exactly what this is talking about. So when he says, teach the children the use of the bow, he's telling them, teach them to learn this song. You know, because this song that he's going to sing and he's declaring here, he kind of wants all of Judah to know about this song. How are the mighty fallen? Okay. And it could be for two reasons. One, it could be because he wants to honor Saul. But two, he also wants to teach the children of Israel how the mighty are fallen. You understand? Like, don't go down that path. Don't go down the path of Saul. Because you think, it's like, how are the mighty fallen? Well, Saul, the book of 1 Samuel shows us how the mighty fell. You understand? The progression of Saul from being a righteous person to becoming a wicked king, we see that transition throughout the book of 1 Samuel. And so these are some of the reasons why. And this is important because, I mean, I preached on this before. I think for Gio's graduation, the use of the bow, just talk about the importance of teaching our children how to mourn. Understand? And I'm not saying, you know, you got to teach your kids how to cry or something like that. That's easy, you know. But I'm saying teach them how to mourn for the abominations in the land. Teach them how to mourn and be heartbroken over sin, the sins of others. you know, the wickedness of this world, lost souls going to hell. We have to help our children tenderize their heart, teach them the use of the bow to be grieved over these things, you know. And so I think that's a great principle. But the second thing that I want you to notice here is that it says, behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Okay. Now let's talk about the book of Jasher for a bit, right? Now the book of Jasher is only mentioned twice in the Bible. You have it here in 2 Samuel 1:18, and you also have it in Joshua 10, chapter 10, verse 14. And in both instances, it just says it is written in the book of Jasher. And it's recording, of course, this particular lamentation. But then in Joshua chapter 10, it's recording the event when the sun stood still and the moon was not removed until the children of Israel were able to avenge themselves. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? Okay. Now, the reason I even want to bring this up is because of the fact that today in 2022, because of the internet, you have a group of people, some even Christians, who want to make this claim that the book of Jasher is this esoteric book that was removed from the Bible. You know, I'm sure we've all heard this before. It's like, there's all kinds of books that are removed from the Bible. How can you trust it? There's over 40 books that have been taken out of the Bible. The Apocrypha has been taken out. And the book of Jasher is often coupled with, like, 1 Enoch and the book of Jubilee, the Gospel According to Thomas and Maccabees and all this other nonsense. And, you know, they'll say, well, I want to know what the book of Jasher says. You know, why isn't the book of Jasher in the Bible? Okay. Now, let me just say this, is that any person, okay, who has read the Bible, who has put in the effort to read the Bible cover to cover, has come across a passage like this, and I guarantee you, no one has been like, oh man, I don't even have the correct Bible. No one's come to the conclusion like, I don't have the book of Jasher. It's like they're just like bummed out that there's no book of Jasher, right? Because I remember when I first read the Bible from cover to cover in 2007, I remember reading it and I saw this and I'm like, Jasher. And my first initial thought was, well, maybe that's just the way that's how Joshua was called. Because in my mind, it's just like there's times in the Bible where a certain name will have different variations in the Old Testament. But even from Old Testament to New, there's like a variation. You have you have Isaiah, and then in the New Testament, it's Isaiah. Okay? And so that's what I thought initially. It's like, oh, Jasher might be just referring to like Joshua. And maybe it's written in Joshua or something like that. And when I read it in Joshua, it's like, oh, it must be Joshua. But then I was just like, wait, it can't be Joshua, because if it's written in Joshua, and this is in Joshua chapter 10, then it can't be, Jasher can't be Joshua. But in both instances, I came to the conclusion of, or should I say, I never came to the conclusion of, oh man, my Bible's incomplete. In both instances, it's not like, oh man, it's just, there's one book of Jasher that I just never got to read, and my King James Bible is incomplete. I never came to that conclusion. And the reason why is because I have 66 books here, okay? But obviously, as I grew in the Lord, as I understood more of the Bible and Bible concepts, and began to hear about these different groups who were claiming that books were taken out, I'm like, okay, Jasher's probably a book that's outside of the Bible that's not canonized, that's not authoritative, and that's not inspired. And that's basically the conclusion I came to, you know, 2012, 2013 or whatever. But here's the thing, is that when the Bible talks about the book of Jasher, it was a legitimate book, okay? Now, I'm sure people can find the book of Jasher. You go on Amazon, you can purchase your copy of book of Jasher. But I guarantee you, it's not the book of Jasher that the Bible's talking about, okay? And let me just say this, because I come across people like this all the time. Social media is filled with people who want to find these extra biblical revelations and extra books of the Bible and Jasher and 1st Enoch. They're filled with people like that, okay? But here's the thing. Most of the time, I would say 90% of the time, every individual who's looking for those particular books has never actually read through the Bible, not even once. Never, okay? Not a single one can actually say, I've read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and now I'm trying to look for something new. Because let me say this. Once you read the Bible from cover to cover, you know you don't need anything else. Because there's enough here. Okay? Not a single person out there would say, all right, I've read Genesis to Revelation, and I'm still lacking here. I need the book of Jasher in my life. I need to know the spiritual truth. Because each and every one of us who's read through the Bible, whether once or scores of times, we know that there's enough information in here for us to chew on for the rest of eternity. Okay? But these people, you know, it's just like they've never read through the Bible once, but all of a sudden they want to find these other books, First Enoch, they want to find the book of Jasher. And let me tell you why they want to do that. Okay? The reason they want to, you know, uncover the book of Jasher and uncover those 40 books that were supposedly taken out from the Bible, it's because they don't believe in the Bible. That's the only reason. You see, we believe in what's called the inspiration and preservation of God's word. Amen. And so what is inspiration? It's the fact that God breathed the inspiration of the Bible. He used holy men of God to write the words that we have in the word of God. But we also believe that it's preserved from generation to generation. And I'm not referring to the preservation of the textual critics that will say, oh yeah, it's preserved. It's under some rock somewhere. It exists somewhere in the Middle East in some cave or whatever, or in the Dead Sea or something like that. It's somewhere out there. God has preserved it. We just got to find it. That's not what we believe about preservation.
Right.
Preservation, biblical preservation, is the fact that God has preserved his word in the hands of believers and churches throughout history.
Amen.
So that means believers have always had a copy of God's word. Always. Okay? They've always had a copy of God's word. You're like, well, I've heard of the Dark Ages and the Catholic Church did this and that and they had it in Latin. Folks, we're not Catholics. You know, we were never part of the Catholic Church. Baptists were never part of the Catholic Church. But I guarantee you, even during that time, there were churches that existed during that time who still had a copy of God's word. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells us that the Bible is preserved for all generations, from this generation forever. And the Bible also says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So folks, if the Bible's telling us that we cannot survive spiritually without every word, but then he just like hides it somewhere under the sand, it would contradict what God says. It's just like, you know, you can't survive without this book, so go. You better go look for it. Where is it? I don't know. It's some dune somewhere. And so hundreds of years are passing, and people don't have the Word of God. They don't have the Word of God. Oh, but it's preserved. That's nonsense, folks. Preservation of Scripture is the fact that God has kept the Bible in the hands of believers throughout the generations. Okay? And, you know, it wasn't in some glass, you know, casement where people could look at it. It was in the hands of believers. You know, they would copy it. I'm sure they would bring it to church. The pastor would get up and read from the Word of God. And when you use your Bible, for example, if you use it long, if there's a particular Bible that you use for Bible reading or whatever, and you just use it over and over again, the paper gets worn out, right? Gets worn out, starts tearing apart. Why? Because we're using it. And so what happens when they would use it over and over again? It would fall apart. And what would they have to do? They would have to copy it again. They would copy it again, and then pass it down from generation to generation. Well, then how do you know then that some guy didn't tamper with it during the translation process? This is how I know, because God preserved it. And for you to say that the Bible's been tampered with and that we don't have God's word is to say that man is more powerful than God. That's basically what it means. Because if God promised to preserve his word, that means he has the power to override man's mistakes when they're copying scriptures and passing it down from generation to generation. You understand? You know, it's like, oh no, you know, we can't trust man. I know we can't trust man, but we can trust God. And, you know, man is imperfect. However, he is the tool that God uses to preserve the Bible. Yes. To translate it or to make a copy of it, to pass it down from generation to generation. So these people who, and by the way, let me just say this. If the book of Jasher still existed, I'm talking about the one that the Bible's talking about, okay? If the book of Jasher still existed, the people who wanted the book of Jasher, if they got it, would not believe it. If the book of Jasher was part of canon and it was inspired and it was taken out and they miraculously found it and they inserted it back in, they would even read it. They would actually not believe it, not because they read it, but just because they don't believe in God's word. Now, Jasher, the book of Jasher is not part of God's word. I'm just using that to illustrate the fact that the problem is not these books that are taken out, which I don't believe that. The problem is that people approach the Bible with unbelief, which is why they feel like they have to go outside of the Bible to look for something else. But folks, if they found that something else, they still wouldn't believe it. Yeah. That's just the way it works. The person who has the Word of God and is still working to read through it from cover to cover but believes it's God's Word, they're on higher ground. They're on a better place than the individual who doesn't believe the Bible and still looking for the book of Jasher, 1st Enoch, or whatever. Okay. Now, look, if you read these other apocryphal books, you don't have to go very far in the books to see that they're just not inspired by God. You say, why? Because they're really stupid. You know, I'm currently reading through 1st Enoch right now. And I don't want to go too deep into it because I want to go deep into it. I'm not talking about the book. I'm just saying what I've learned. And the first chapter alone, which is only a couple verses, will show you right off the bat, this is just not God's word. There's no power. It sounds really ridiculous. It sounds really stupid. I mean, talk about discrepancies. Okay? There's all types of contradictions, discrepancies. It's a wicked book. But look, the people who want to find the book of 1st Enoch and claim that it's God's word, they've never even read it. It's available on Amazon. You can just purchase it and read it from cover to cover, but I guarantee you, the advocates of 1st Enoch have never read it. They've never read it. They've never actually cracked it. You say, where are they getting all this information from? Social media? That's literally where they get it from. Folks, I get people all the time on social media DMing me posts about contradictions in the Bible, and these, where are these books at? And I'm just like facepalming emoji. I just have it on save because I'm just like, and I want to tell them, like, have you actually read the Bible though? Well, how can I read it if I can't trust it? But yet you trust these social media gurus, yeah, who know how to use Photoshop. And, you know, they make a three paragraphs, you know, casting doubt on God's word. It's nonsense, folks. Okay. So what is the book of Jasher? Well, I don't think it exists anymore, but the book of Jasher is simply a book that records the history, just events of the history of Israel. Here's another point that I want to make. I just thought about. I just remembered right now. This is more proof. Let me give you some more proof that those who are advocates of Jasher and 1st Enoch and Maccabees and Jubilee and all that, they've never read the Bible cover to cover. Here's another proof to just prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. Why aren't they looking for the book of Chronicles or the book of Kings? You say, well, what do you mean? Well, when you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll read about a story of a king or an individual, and it says, you know, are their acts not written in the book of Chronicles? In the book of Kings. And when you go to those specific portions of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, you find that no, that's not all written in there. Like all that information is not there. Right? That's because there's another book of Chronicles that's not inspired, where some scribe simply is recording the minute details of the events that took place under that person's rule, okay? So when the Bible talks about, is it not written in the Chronicles, it's not referring to 1st and 2nd Chronicles as we have it in the Bible. What we have in the Bible is a consolidated version of what's possibly written in an expanded version in these other books. Now, mind you, they're not inspired because God didn't approve that. Holy men of God did not speak. They were not moved to write those words that are in those books. But there probably were still legitimate books, though. Like today, there are legitimate books out there that are not inspired by God, but the information is accurate of whatever history or, you know, whatever information they're putting out. Obviously, there's bad books out there, but there's books out there that you can read that have accurate information. And in like manner, the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings that are not found in God's word, that were not inspired by God, but they still detailed with accuracy some, a lot of the things that took place under that king's rule or whatever. And an example of that is what you see in the book of Esther with Artaxerxes. When he can't sleep, he asks for the book of Chronicles to be brought out. They read it to him. He reads about Mordecai delivering him. And you don't find that in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It was just like a ledger, a book that someone wrote where they're just dear diary. And you're just like recording everything that took place that day. You know, this person tried to kill this person. This took place. You know, and we can't have that in God's word because a lot of it's just irrelevant. I mean, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is long enough to begin with, right? I mean, there's parts of 2nd Chronicles when you're reading, you're just reading names and names. You're just like, man, this is, oh, it's profitable, though. It's profitable. You're just kind of reading it. So imagine that on top of every little minute detail of things that have no spiritual application whatsoever. Okay? Well, I want to know. Why do you want to know if you never even read 1st and 2nd Chronicles?
Right.
Because look, if it was really that important to find, discover all these books that were taken out of the Bible or that are not in the Bible, why isn't there a movement looking for the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings? I'll tell you why, because they've never read the Bible and they don't even know it's there. That's why. They're trying to portray themselves as individuals who came to this conclusion that the Bible's missing books. And they came to that conclusion by actually reading the Bible. They're like, oh, I was reading the Bible. And then I saw a book of Jasher. I'm like, oh, man, hey, there's a conspiracy. Someone took out the book of Jasher. But that's a lie. They saw it on Facebook.
Yep.
It's a lie. They saw it on Instagram. They saw it on YouTube. They saw some Q dude or whatever, some Q guy, you know, telling them, you know, you got to read this book because it has all these esoteric, you know, meanings for the end times. And this is the reason the church took these books out of the King James Bible. Ain't wrong. They're not infallible portions of Scripture. They're not Scripture at all. Okay. You see, the people who actually read the Bible and came to the book of Jasher and came to other books where maybe parts of the Bible that we didn't understand, we just believed it by faith. And we never felt like we were lacking anything when we read the Bible. It's not like we read Jasher and it's just like, man, I wish I had this. I wonder what Jasher would have said. Like, how would have Jasher rendered this? And you look up like Jasher today, and you know, it's like, yeah, Jasher recorded what's said in Joshua 10:14 and 2 Samuel 1:18, and it also records the portion of scripture. It talks about Janus and Jambres. You know, they say, you know, in 2 Timothy. Now, as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They say, yeah, Janus and Jambres is all over the book of Jasher. But folks, we don't even need the book of Jasher to know who Janus and Jambres are.
Right.
I mean, the Bible expects you to have a little bit of intelligence to read it. Because when it says Janus and Jambres, even though those names are not mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament at all, by process of elimination, we would say, well, it's mentioning two individuals, and apparently these two individuals withstood Moses. Who are the individuals that withstood Moses? Oh, yeah, that's right. The sorcerers, the magicians. So we come to the conclusion that Janus and Jambres is referring to the magicians under Pharaoh's rule, who were sent to essentially mimic the same miracles that Moses was performing.
Right.
But the names Janus and Jambres don't even mean anything. Like, it's just something that's revealed to us in the New Testament. It just puts a name to people that we read about who are in hell right now. Now we don't just refer to them as magicians and sorcerers. Now we just refer to them as Janus and Jambres. Okay? But they'll try to do this. They'll try to locate portions of Scripture that refer to something that may not be found in the Bible, and say, well, I know where it's at. It's in the book of Jasher. Okay? But here's the thing. Sometimes, and I'm chasing a rabbit here, but this is important. Sometimes the Bible will word certain things where, you know, the Bible talks about in James chapter 5, the scripture saith that the spirit lusteth to envy, right? And you're not going to find that portion of scripture in the Bible. But often what's taking place is that sometimes the Bible will quote a principle that is found in the Bible. For example, you know, when we go out soul winning, we'll say, God only says you have to believe. Now, that is true. But you're not going to find a portion of scripture that says you only God says you only have to believe word for word. We're essentially summarizing or talking about a principle that is found in the Bible, which is exactly what the book of James chapter 5 is doing when it says that. Okay, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's not a portion of scripture, and it says as it is written, that's found in the Old Testament, but it's sometimes a conglomerate of different doctrines that you see being put into the text, and it's still God's word. You understand? But what these wicked individuals would do is say, oh man, because that's not found in the Bible, now we can say that the book of Jasher teaches this. Okay? And there is no book that does this more than the book of First Enoch. First Enoch does, I mean, we've heard of Jude, the book of Jude claiming to have, you know, people have said that the book of Jude was copied the book of First Enoch, but that's not the only thing they claim that was copied. They say many portions of scripture in the Gospels were copied, you know, using the book of Enoch or whatever, which is false. More on that later. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that who cares what the book of Jasher says? Who cares? We already have everything we need to know. And you know what happens to these people who are looking for the book of Jasher or First Enoch is that they're ever learning and just never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because it's not like it's hard to find these books anyways. You can go on Amazon. We have like the internet. And if you're too cheap to buy the book, they probably have a copy of it you can read on your computer. But they're not going to do that. They just want to have like a corner on the truth, right? Yeah. That's what it is. They want to have this corner on the truth and say, oh yeah, you fundamentalists, you guys got it all wrong. You KJV only people, you guys got it all wrong. The KJV is missing all these books and you guys are missing this. And it's just like, we're not missing anything. You guys are missing something and it's like between your ears. And again, here's the thing is that the vast majority of them, number one, don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the Bible's preserved. And if they believe those other books are inspired and preserved, and if they obtained it, they still wouldn't read it, and they still wouldn't believe that it's inspired and preserved. They are gluttons for conspiracy theories is what it is. Yep. Obviously, there's conspiracy theories that are legitimate, but some people are gluttons for those things, where everything is a conspiracy. Even the things in the Bible are just conspiracies. You know, yeah, you know, King James was a homosexual, and it's missing all these books, and, you know, the Nephilim, and, you know, and aliens and stuff, which comes from the book of Enoch, First Enoch, which is not written by Enoch. I really want to get into that, but I'm not going to. Don't look at me like that. You know, like the Nephilims. I mean, the book of Enoch teaches, you name the heresy, it probably teaches it. I'm not exaggerating either. I'm against exaggeration. I preach on exaggeration. It's filled with a lot of bad stuff. Where was I going with that? Anyways, so, and here's the thing, like, it says here in verse 18, behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. So people see that, I'm like, man, I really want to know what the book of Jasher says. Well, I'll save you the work. Verse 19 through 27. That's what it says. So it's telling you that verses 19 through 27 is also found in the book of Jasher. So guess what? You don't need it anymore. Because you already have it right here. Yeah, but what else does it have, though? It has a story in Joshua, chapter 10, verse 14, about the sun standing still. You know about the story? Yeah, I know about this. All right, you don't need it then. Why do you need an inferior book to tell you what the Bible already says? Right? Because I want to know what else it could say. Well, if there's anything else in that particular book that said something different than the Bible, then we just completely discard it. Because at the end of the day, the authority, the standard is the Bible itself. Yeah. This is the authority. This is the standard. We essentially look at everything in light of the Bible. So when someone brings us a document, oh, contradicts the Bible, immediately discard it. It's trash. It's not God's word. And if it lines up with the Bible, oh, guess what? We don't need it because the Bible already says it. And the Bible's more enjoyable to read anyways. Because when you read documents and books that claim to be divinely inspired, we have a high standard. You understand what I'm saying by that? You know, when you eat a specific food that's high quality, it's hard to go back to the low quality stuff. That's why I don't go to McDonald's anymore. Got really quiet. You guys like Jasher, huh? or Taco Bell? Or Del Taco? Oh, we got a bunch of First Enoch and Jasher lovers here. Hey, when you have, you know, Brother Jose's cooking, the meats that he smokes, you know, you're not really satisfied with the meat from Del Taco. I hope, you know. Because now you have something to compare it to. So even if you believe that Jasher and Maccabees was legitimate, go and try to read that after you've read this. You'll be like, this sucks. This book sucks. And you can't fool yourself. If you're saved, you're not going to enjoy it. Because this is the quality stuff. This is the good stuff. The King James is the good stuff. Okay? It's God's word. You'll quickly see that it's not inspired at all. It'll give you a headache. Okay? And so I'll move on and get off of Del Taco and Taco Bell. And I'll stop comparing it to Jasher and Maccabees and First Enoch and the Gospel According to Thomas and all those wannabe spiritual foods. All right. So what is the song here? Let's get serious here, amen. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Look what he says in verse 20. It's pretty interesting. He says, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Now, this kind of shows you how noble David really is. Because he's saying, like, hey, don't publicize this, that he's slain. Don't publicize how he died. Don't publicize how they desecrated his body. Because we don't want, like, the enemies to find out about this and rejoice over it. So he kind of wants to give Saul as much honor as he possibly can. Which we obviously know, like, Saul is a dishonorable guy, right? But in spite of that, David's like, don't publish it. Which the principle that we can learn there is that when someone sins, and in this case, obviously Saul didn't get it right, but to a certain extent, he's right now because he's in heaven. But if someone gets a sin right, you know, we don't want to just publicize it to everyone, because the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. Okay. Now, obviously, if you have an individual in our church who commits a grievous sin and they're just unrepentant, then the Bible commands us to publicize it. And, you know, excommunicate that individual and kick them out and then say, this person is involved in this, you know, and therefore he's being kicked out, she's being kicked out because of this particular grievous sin. But if they got it right and they repented of it, we don't want to publicize it because we want to save that person the shame of having to, you know, bear that embarrassment, that shame of committing that grievous sin. And this is what David's doing. Now, obviously, it didn't really work much because here we are thousands of years later knowing about Saul's shame and just all the stupid stuff that he did. But, you know, from David's part, you know, he's doing a good job. His heart's in the right place. He's not trying to publicize his failure. And he definitely doesn't want the Philistines, the enemies of God, to know it. Because the last people you want to know about some grievous sin are the enemies of God. Yeah. Right? Because then at that point, you know, you cause the enemies of the Lord to what? To blaspheme. Which, of course, David ends up doing later on, you know, because of his grievous sin, committing adultery and murder. He caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But this is why he's saying, you know, don't tell it in Gath. Don't publish it in the streets. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Verse 21, ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew. Neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And you know what? That is true. There was times in Saul's life where he was a pleasant, lovely person. He was a righteous man. And that's exactly what he's highlighting there. Okay. And let me say this, you know, we haven't had it yet, and hopefully it doesn't happen for a long time, but, you know, one day we're going to have funerals, because, you know, people die and stuff, you know, Even in our church, people are going to die. The longer we're around, you know, right now we're like, weddings, 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 weddings. After a while, it's going to be like, weddings, three funerals. Weddings, one funeral. Because the longer you're just in a church, the longer you experience life with someone, you know someone for a long time, the more you start seeing death. Okay? The older people get, people die, right? Well, you know, I've been a part of a couple funerals already, many funerals actually, at my old church. And one of my responsibilities, I oversaw the funeral aspect of you know, the process and everything of church and bringing the body in and everything. I haven't done it in a long time, but I used to do it back then a lot because people just, it's a large church, people die, and, you know, we would do that. And one thing we would always tell that I learned from my father-in-law, he would tell me this. He said, when you get, because it was my job to go to the grieving family and kind of explain what we're going to do, you know, the order of service, how we're going to run the thing. And he would tell him, he would say this, make sure they write out their, I can't think of the word now. What's the word I'm looking for? When they come up and they give their, like a eulogy. Make sure they write it out, he would say, beforehand and turn it into you. I'm like, really? That sounds kind of like insensitive, you know? And he told me, he goes, you have to do that. Because what happens is people come up and they just speak from the heart, it can be a disaster, a huge disaster. Because, you know, people are emotional, and then if their relationship wasn't right with this person during a certain time, they might blurt that stuff out and dishonor the deceased. You understand? And they might regret it later, okay? So we would tell people, like, write this out, so at least they have, like, and it's easier for them, you know, especially if they're crying, they can just read off the page and then, you know, say what they need to say without, like, you know, doing something crazy. But we had instances. I remember it was this one particular instance. This lady in our church, she passed away. She was a great friend of my wife and I, great church member. She died of cancer. And I remember her sons came up. One of her sons came up. And honestly, he, like, dishonored her memory. And it just, you know, I don't know if he did it. I don't think he did it on purpose. But because nothing was written, he said a lot of bad stuff. You know what I mean? He, like, highlighted a lot of the bad stuff in her life. And it's just because that's what was in his heart. It's his mom. He experienced those things with her. But it's one of those things that we would say is inappropriate to do at a funeral. You understand? Because a funeral is meant to, what? Honor the deceased. Right? So he kind of dishonored her. And, you know, when we have it here one day, probably, hopefully not anytime soon, amen. You know, you guys are good, right? Everyone healthy in here? You know, Lord willing, I shouldn't say Lord willing, but when that happens, when the time comes, when we all go the way of earth, you know, the earth, you know, that we'll follow that protocol and have people write it out, because we want to be like David, where he's highlighting the good things about Saul. He was lovely. He was pleasant in his life. He's not going to say, you know, yeah, and he went to the witch at Endor. And you guys remember when he killed all those priests too? Oh, man, that was pretty bad. Stinking Saul. You know, I really knew him. Me and him were like really good friends to the point where he tried to kill me a couple times, you know. Because that's legitimately what happened. But David doesn't want to highlight those things. That would be inappropriate. You understand? He's already dead. It's over with. Verse 23, so he's highlighting the good things, pleasant in their lives and in their death. They were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. He's like, remember the good things that he did do for you, right? Remember how good he was to you and the things that he did do for you. Verse 25, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. Now, we would definitely understand that David was closer to Jonathan than he was to Saul. He loved Jonathan. That was his like best friend. He's very close to him. So obviously he's still speaking from a place of sincerity. He says in verse 26, which is a passage that people also want to take out of context. He says, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Listen to this. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Now, Bible-believing Christians do not come to this conclusion. Only wicked, God-hating people do. Yeah. They'll claim that this is a perfect passage to prove that David and Jonathan were fags or something. It's just like, what? And why do they come to that conclusion? Well, because they're perverts. So any mention in the Bible that even closely can be twisted to mean something perverse, they see it as thus. Okay? And, you know, they'll point to this and also point to where Jonathan and David embrace and they kiss. And in their minds, something perverted is going on there. Whereas, really what it is probably just kissing him on the forehead. He's taking, I mean, guys give guys hugs all the time. Not all the time, but, you know, it happens. When you're overwhelmed with joy or something. Why are you laughing, Miss Kelly? You never seen that before or what? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? When you're overwhelmed with joy, you know, when you have this overwhelming sense of joy, you know, you grab your brother and you give him a huge... Moses has done it multiple times. You give a good Jew joke to Moses, he'll give you the greatest hug you've ever felt in your life. He'll squeeze the life out of you. Okay? And he'll give you a kiss on the head. I'm not joking. He's done it before. That's why I don't tell those jokes around him. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But, you know, every one of us has had a brother, a family member, or a brother in Christ or something where we're just overwhelmed with joy. I've hugged many men in our church where, you know, just during Thanksgiving or Christmas, I see them and I just, and even like a side hug or something, right? You just kind of squeeze them because you love them, right? It's not gay. It's not effeminate. To embrace a brother in Christ or something like that is very appropriate. And even to kiss on the forehead, give that holy kiss, is appropriate every once in a while, though it's not my thing, okay? So you want to give me a holy kiss? You know, just tell me you would like to, but don't do it, okay? And so that's probably what Jonathan and David did. Understand? They're great friends, and you have to understand that they loved each other. They were like best friends, and they didn't see each other very often. So when they did see each other, it's like they missed each other. Understand? Now, what does this particular passage mean? Because people have taken this to pervert this to say, oh, you know, these guys loved each other more than they would even love women or something. Right? Well, let me explain something here is that, first of all, it doesn't even say that David's love for Jonathan passed the love of women. Although I'm sure he loved Jonathan a great deal. It's saying here that Jonathan was very pleasant unto David, and Jonathan's love was wonderful, passing the love of women. Now, what does that mean in particular? Well, let me give you the spiritual application of what I believe it's actually symbolically representing. Because David represents Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jonathan will represent the follower of Jesus Christ, who is to love Jesus Christ, and his love for Jesus should pass the love of women, should pass the love of their children, should pass the love of their spouse, should pass the love of everyone. In other words, our loyalty to Jesus Christ should be preeminent over every relationship that we have. Now, why does it say women? Well, because men, you know, one of the closest relationships that we will have on this earth is our relationship to our spouse, right? Like, my closest friend that I have in my life is my wife. You know, she's the closest, most intimate relationship that I've ever experienced in this life is with my wife. But the Bible says that my love for Jesus Christ should surpass that. That I should love Jesus even more than I would love my wife. It doesn't mean I should love my wife less or like hate my wife or just be like, sorry, girl, you're number two on my list or something. No, I'm supposed to love Christ as I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ also loved the church. But here's the thing is that my love for Jesus passeth the love of my woman. You understand? In other words, I'm more loyal to my Lord Jesus Christ than I would be to my wife. And although I am loyal to my wife, and I do love my wife, my loyalty for Jesus Christ is far greater because he's my God. He's my Savior. And so this is what it's signifying here is that, you know, Jonathan represents the believer who loved David, and his love for David passeth the love of women. Now, from a practical standpoint, you say, how do you explain the literal interpretation? Well, the literal interpretation is that Jonathan and David weren't really, you know, about that life with women in the sense that they weren't really emotionally tied to their women. That's why they're like marrying all kinds of girls and stuff and just you know, just kind of leaving them and leaving them in the city and just kind of, you know, I mean, I'm not saying they didn't love their wives, but, you know, it says something when you just pick up two wives in one trip. Right? You guys understand? This is like, you're my one and only, and you. It's like, he's just like collecting wives like people collect, you know, Pogs? Is that what you said? Pokemon? What do people collect nowadays? Pokemon? Is that what you said, Jason? Did you speak? I don't know what people collect. What do people collect nowadays? Shoes, cars. Man, that's an expensive hobby there. You know, they're just collecting. I'm just saying, they're just collecting a lot of wives. And it doesn't seem to be like a really special relationship either. It's just like, and then Solomon does the same thing. And they're just having children. And again, I'm not saying that they didn't love their wives. They obviously love their wives. But it could be that their emotional relationship to that their spouses, was very shallow, right? Because there's only so much you can say you really love this particular one when the other one's standing like right there. You understand? Whereas the love that he had for Jonathan and vice versa, you know, that seems to be where he invested a lot more emotional love too, okay? Now, I'm not saying that's right either, okay? So don't use that and say, all right, well, I'm going to be best friends with, I'm going to be closer to my guy friend or whatever, my best buddy, more than my wife or something. That's stupid, okay? Yeah. Because the Bible teaches us, we have the whole entire scripture, and men, you should not be closer to your high school buddy and the dude you grew up with more than your spouse. All right? And in fact, let me just say this. You should spend more time with your spouse than you do with your high school buddy or whatever. Okay? We're not in high school. If you're married, you should behave like it, okay? And not, you know, carrying that third person around everywhere you go or something like that. Go on a triple date or something. Okay? Be with your wife. Amen? And so, but here, this is what we see going on. And obviously, this is a completely different life. These guys are going to war. They're fighting all these battles. And so some of the most intimate emotional relationships that they've experienced are those that they have on the battlefield alongside with another soldier, and they love each other. So that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about faggotry, okay? And we obviously know that. We didn't think it was talking about faggotry, but that's just to answer the fags who say that it's talking about faggotry. Get what I'm saying? So it says, his love was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? And so he concludes it by just saying, like, these guys were awesome, these guys were wonderful. How is it that they fell, and how is it that they just perished along the way? He's simply just honoring them before he begins to move on in the next chapter to take over. Okay. And so that's pretty much it. Great start to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Hope we learned something. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the principles that we learned, Lord. Thank you for the preservation, the inspiration and preservation of your word. Help us as your people to read the word of God in faith. And when we come across something we just don't understand, just believe it anyways. And if people want to say that's blind faith, let them call it what they want. They're not even saved. And so, Lord, we believe every single word, and we have faith that it's true no matter what. And may you open the eyes of our understanding and teach us the deep things of God through the Spirit of God that dwells within us as we mature, as we read the Bible more and more. May you just continue to teach us, Lord. And we know that we're not going to learn the entire Bible in a lifetime, not even in eternity. We're just going to keep learning the Word of God because it's unsearchable. And so please, Lord, help us. And Lord, we love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have one last song tonight, song number 44, We'll Work Till Jesus Comes. Song 44, We'll Work Till Jesus Comes. Everyone nice and strong all together. Oh, land of rest for thee I sigh, when will the moment come? When
then I shall lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home. We'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work till Jesus comes and we'll be gathered home. To Jesus Christ I fled for rest, he bade me cease to roam and lean for succor on his breast till he conduct me home. We'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work till Jesus comes and we'll be gathered home. I sought at once my Savior's side, no more my steps shall roam. With him I'll brave death's chilling tide and reach my heavenly home. We'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work till Jesus comes and we'll be gathered home.
Amen. Wonderful singing. You are dismissed.
Thank you.